Now we're turning tonight to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, and it's our 27th study in the book of Acts, and our subject tonight is neck deep in Greece. And Greece has been on the news in recent days, has it not? Because of its financial turmoil, and then it was Italy, and then it's Spain. Maybe soon it'll be the United Kingdom again. But we're looking at the subject neck deep in Greece, and if you care to look at the map this evening, you'll notice that we're occupied with three cities, and they're all there on the map on the left-hand side. Thessalonica, known today as modern Salonika, and then Berea, and these guys at the back are doing this. My hand doesn't shake as much as that. But Thessalonica, Berea, and then right down at the bottom here of Athens, of course, which is the capital of Greece today. So it's all about Greece tonight. Thessalonica, they were resisting the word. Berea, receiving the word. Athens, ridiculing the word. So it's all about the word of God. Let's break into Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And by now you'll know that Paul's custom was to start in the city, in the synagogue. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. That's 3 weeks. Hoping and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, saying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither. Drop your eye down to verse 10. Look at the second city. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming hither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Same pattern. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. And then to the third city, verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them, that is Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. You remember that they took Paul to Mars Hill, verse 22. Then Paul stood up in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Let's just pause there, and we'll refer to the passage time and again. Clovis Chapel tells the story of a preacher who was given to doing eccentric things. The preacher had become very discouraged because of the way his church were behaving. And finally, one Sunday morning, he told his congregation that the church was dead. He announced that evening that he was going to preach at its funeral. He had a coffin placed at the front of the building. Standing beside the coffin at the end of the evening service, he said, now, some of you may not agree with me that this church is dead. In order to convince you, I'm going to ask you to view its remains. He placed a mirror at the bottom of the coffin, and when the people passed by, they saw the dead. One pastor wrote, tell my deacons when I'm dead that they should shed no tears, for I shall be no deader then than they have been for years. Present deacons, of course, accepted. It is possible to be living
and yet not fully alive. In his book, John Powell, Fully Alive, Fully Human, says this, fully alive human beings are alive in their external and internal senses. They smell the fragrance of each day. They taste the deliciousness of each moment. Enthusiasm, zeal, drive, passion, vision. These are the traits of a person who is fully alive. A person just like the Apostle Paul. I wonder, dear friends, do you ever think that we take the Apostle Paul for granted? Think about this. How many people in history have written a short series of letters that have been the source of countless books, analyzing them, and 2,000 odd years later, millions of people gathering once a week to study what the Apostle Paul wrote. Who would ever dream of leaving such a tremendous legacy? It must be true tonight that the Apostle Paul is the greatest spiritual leader in history outside of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And yet we who have been believers for a number of years, we can take Paul and this great man for granted. We feel to marvel at his obedience, his perseverance, his courage, his fortitude, his stickability, his spiritual gifts, his intellectual gifts for God, his love for the cause of Jesus Christ, his simple devotion to the person of Christ himself. Studying Paul's missionary journeys is like taking a field trip on the subject of full living. So let's lace up our hiking boots again this evening and try to keep up with Paul in the next part of his journey in Europe, where we find him and his companions, shall we say, neck deep in Greece. Now, this chapter describes Paul's ministry in these three cities in Greece, and how the people responded to the word of God in these three cities. These pictures are snapshots. They are not murals. Dr. Luke doesn't give us many details. However, as we study these three different responses, we can certainly see our modern world and better understand what to expect as we seek to minister and witness for Christ. The Ignatian Way was a famous Roman road. It was the main highway through Macedonia. It was one of those special Roman roads that Rome had carved out. It was intended to provide for easy travel throughout the empire. And these three missionaries arrive in Thessalonica ready for action. It seems that Luke stayed behind in Philippi to further establish the church. We assume this because the we references in the account suddenly change to they. Look at verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. It's as if Luke went, it's as if Luke was saying, they went on, but I didn't go with them. And so here's Paul and Silas, and here's Timothy, and they're waving goodbye to Dr. Luke, and the new believers in Philippi. And when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. The journey from Philippi to Thessalonica was a distance of 100 miles. And the narrative seems to imply that they made the journey in 3 days, stopping overnight in Amphipolis and then Apollonia. You see, Paul's master plan for missions was to evangelize the main city of an area, leave behind him a mission-minded church, move on to the next population center, and leave the evangelization of the rural areas to converted nationals of these cities. My friend Paul was right. The pattern's always the same. He goes to the main city. He goes to the synagogue. He establishes a church in the city. And then he leaves the evangelization of the outer areas to the folk who have come to Jesus Christ. Paul was right. Go for the jugular vein. Go for the city. Plant the church there first. and then reach out to the smaller towns and the backward tribes. Paul knew that Thessalonica, our modern Salonica, was a strategic first city for the work of the gospel. The missionaries' first sight of this city must have taken their breath away. Thessalonica was the crown jewel of Macedonia. It was placed in a striking setting on the Thermic Gulf by the Aegean Sea. Behind it stood the majestic mountains of Greece, including the fabled Mount Olympus. It also lay right in the path of one of the major thoroughfares of the day. It had a fine harbor. It was the chief center of commerce and military strength. Nearby there were hot springs, and that meant that Thessalonica was a fashionable luxury resort. It was to this city that Paul came first in this leg of his journey. Verse 1, they came to Thessalonica. Let's look first of all at Thessalonica resisting the word. Someone has said that there are 1,400 references to cities in the Bible, 13 of which occupy a prominent place in the book of Acts. Two of them are Thessalonica and Berea. This was the main city of Macedonia. It had a population of 200,000. It had been founded in the Greek period by a brother-in-law of Alexander the Great. It was a port city, it was a center of commerce, and it still is that today. And here the Apostle Paul labored. He labored at his tent-making trade. But on the Sabbath, he ministered in the Jewish synagogue, where he knew that he would find both devout Jews and Gentiles, proselytes and God-seekers. Notice from the context there was bold readiness. Bold readiness. You see, no one will ever influence the world for Jesus Christ who lacks courage. It is courageous people who make a difference. You remember what Paul writes to young Timothy. He says, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Courage and a boldness were essential to the impact of the early church, and there is no more consistent illustration of courage than the Apostle Paul himself. Think of it. The prospect of trial and tribulation and persecution did not deter him from carrying out his ministry. Do you remember how he summed up his attitude to the elders of Ephesus? Flick over to chapter 20. Chapter 20 and look at verse 22. Chapter 20 and verse 22, he's speaking to the elders at Ephesus here at Miletus. And he says to them, verse 22, chapter 20, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. My dear friends, the very incidents here at Thessalonica and Berea display Paul's remarkable courage. Paul and Silas and Timothy had left Philippi in the wake of a riot, provoked by Paul's healing of a demon-possessed slave girl. Indeed, this second missionary journey was turning out very much like the first. You remember how Paul faced opposition on his first missionary journey. Let's flip back to chapter 13 for a moment, just so I refresh your memory. Look at chapter 13 and verse 6. On the island of Cyprus, verse 6, chapter 13. And when they had gone through the island unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. First opposition, first missionary journey. Leaving there, he went to Pisidian Antioch. Look at chapter 13 and verse 45. Flick down to verse 45. He's now in Pisidian Antioch, Cyprus, and then Perga, and then Antioch and Pisidia. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Look at verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. And then they went on to Iconium. Look at verse 2 of chapter 14. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil, infected against the brethren. Forced to flee from Iconium, Paul went to Lystra. And you remember that it was Lystra, it was at Lystra that he was almost stoned to death. My dear friends, in spite of all his persecution, in spite of all his hardship, at the hands of Jews, at the hands of Gentiles, Paul, when he comes to Thessalonica, he doesn't hesitate to enter into the city, in that city, in the synagogue in that city. What a man of courage. What a man of fortitude. My friend, such courage and fortitude is built on faith, trust in God. The key to courage is trust in the sovereign power and care of God. It's dependence upon the strength of God. You see, in any circumstances of life, Christians can be confident that the Lord preserves the faithful. No wonder Paul wrote to young Timothy, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." My friends, as he starts off here at Thessalonica, there was bold readiness. Look at verse 2, there was biblical reasoning. Chapter 17 and verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. Paul's method of proclaiming the gospel in the city was to start at the synagogue because of three reasons. One, because of the program. Remember, Paul was trained to be a rabbi. That immediately gave him access to the pulpit in the Jewish synagogue. Paul would start in the synagogue not only because of the program, but because of the people. Many Jewish proselytes would be present in the synagogue. And Paul would start in the synagogue not only because of the program and the people, but because of the parchments. You see, the scripture scrolls were at the synagogue. And Paul would take these great parchments of the Old Testament, and he would utilize them in preaching the gospel. You see, my dear friends, to have the right message, but not the boldness to proclaim it, renders it useless. On the other hand, to proclaim error, as the cults do, causes even greater harm. It's proclaiming the truth with great boldness, as Paul did. And when you do that, you cannot help but change the world. Now, there are four key words here in verses 2 and 3 that describe Paul's approach to the synagogue congregation. Look at them. Verse 2, he reasoned. The Greek word translated reasoned is the root of our English word dialogue. Dialogue. There was exchange. Questions and answers. Back and forth. Much as we would have in a seminar or in a classroom setting in our culture. And so that he reasoned. The next thing is this. He explained. Look at verse 3. Opening. Opening. Luke uses the same word in Luke's Gospel chapter 2 when he talks about the opening of the womb. He uses the same word in Luke's Gospel chapter 24 where we read, and their eyes were opened and they knew him and they vanished out of their sight. Paul opened the scriptures with simplicity and clarity, a priceless virtue that's not always appreciated. A Bible college student once remarked after hearing a sermon by George Truett at the First Baptist Church in the city of Dallas in Texas. So that is George Truett. That is George Truett. Why? He didn't use one word or one term that I could not understand. Little did that young man realize, but that he was paying Pastor Truett the highest possible compliment. His messages were clear. They were understandable. My friend, simplicity can make all the difference between clarity and confusion. Look at the other word here. There was not only the reasoning. There was not only the opening. Look at alleging. There was the proving that Jesus is the Messiah. The word alleging means to lay down alongside. It means to prove by presenting the evidence. You see, Paul's goal was for people, Jews and Gentiles alike, to see that the Jesus in the Old Testament, that he was the Jewish Messiah, the one for whom Israel had been longing. Can you imagine Paul standing up in the synagogue and taking down the great scrolls and opening the scrolls and bringing to life such passages as Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He would assert time and time again. You'll notice also in verse 3 that Paul was careful to announce, preach. Preach the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the message of the gospel. Have you ever noticed now that in these messages in the Acts, the emphasis is always on the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You see, the believers, the preachers, were called to be witnesses of the resurrection. I hear people today saying, let's get people to the cross. Sure. But don't leave Christ on the cross. For the message of the apostles was the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, notice what happened as a result of 3 weeks preaching. A large number of people, verse 4, especially Greek proselytes and influential women, believed. Among the men were Aristarchus and Secundus, who later traveled with the Apostle Paul. But my dear friends, listen, these results didn't bring joy to everyone. For notice, there was not only bold readiness and biblical reasoning, there was bitter reaction. Look at the but in verse 5 again. But the Jews. Like magnets, some people are drawn to Paul's teaching and some people are repelled by it. It illustrates the fact, my dear friends, that what influences one person may not convince the next. You see, when we present the gospel to people, when we seek to persuade people with the gospel, we must leave them room to reason according to their heart's desire. Paul tells us that in his first letter to the Thessalonians, that a large number of Greeks turned to God from idols. And yet Paul hadn't mentioned idols in his synagogue sermons. He had mentioned only Christ. You see, Paul's example teaches us to focus our witnessing on Christ, not peripherals. And to persuade but not manipulate non-believers to trust the Savior. I want you to see the balance that Paul exhibited. He presented solid facts about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, yet he gave people the dignity and he gave them the freedom to think, to consider, to wrestle with their decision. They could either reject the gospel, they could accept the gospel, and unfortunately, according to verse 5, many chose to reject the gospel. Verse 5 tells us that the Jews are at it again. It's the same old story wherever Paul goes. These unbelieving Jews are dogging his steps. Soon Thessalonica was in an uproar. Unruly men descended on the home of Jason like flies on meat. And with no day in court, the missionaries are pronounced guilty. And apparently, the only way for Jason to protect their lives, as well as the future of the Thessalonian church, is to sign an agreement, a bond, that the missionaries will never enter the city again. City number one, Thessalonica. Resisting the word. Did you notice the tribute they paid to Paul and his companions in verse 6? Have a look at it. These that have turned the world upside down have come hither. In fact, the gospel was upsetting the world not by turning people upside down, but by turning them right side up. Now let's pause for a moment. You know, as I think of the Apostle Paul and his companions, I ask myself the question, have I lost the zeal that marked these first Christians? Am I really serious about the task that God has called me to do? I wonder, like the Apostle Paul, wherever you and I go, do things happen? Are souls saved? Are feelings stirred? Are decisions made? Are lines drawn? Is the place turned upside down for Jesus Christ? Thessalonica resisting the word. Look at the second city, Berea, receiving the word. I wonder how these missionaries felt when they left Thessalonica. I wonder, did they feel frustrated? Remember, they were men of like passions as you and I. They had the same blood flowing through them as you and I. Were they downcast? Were they ready to give up? I wonder tonight, are you ready to give up? Maybe some unsaved loved one that you're concerned about shows absolutely no interest in their eternal welfare. Maybe you feel tonight that your witnessing, your testifying is just like hitting a brick wall. Whatever tonight, do you feel frustrated? Then have a look at Paul. Have a look at this unyielding servant of God as he moves 45 miles up the road and targets another town for the gospel. Now, some might surmise that the Bereans were more nobly disposed than the Thessalonians because they were off the beaten track a wee bit. They were in the country. They hadn't fallen prey to the vices of metropolitan living. Someone has said, we who live in cities can come to some strange conceits. But verse 11 gives us the true secret of a noble life. Look at what it says. These were no more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Look at the reception of God's word. The name Berea or Berean has been used as much as any Bible name for Christian organizations. The reason is the compliment that the Bible pays these people. They received the word, verse 11, with all readiness of mind. They received the word with great eagerness. The idea of these people is this. They were rushing forward. They couldn't wait to receive God's message. You see, eagerness makes all the difference in the flavor, the quality, the nobility of our Christian lives. J.I. Packer says John Owen and John Calvin probably knew more theology than John Bunyan and Billy Bray, but who would deny that the latter pair knew their God every bit as well as the former? After all, the whole four of them were beavers for the Bible, which counts for more, says J.I. Packer, than a formal theological training. The Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. George Mueller was a man whose mind and soul was saturated in the scriptures of truth. He read the Bible over 200 times. And that certainly was the primary reason why he was a man of faith. They received the word with all readiness of mind. Can I ask you tonight, are you constantly reading and digging and cross-referencing and comparing, and rushing with eagerness to feed on the Word of God? Is the Word of God tonight your greatest treasure? I mean, can you say with the psalmist tonight, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. Look at the reception of God's Word. Look at verse 11 again. Look at their research into God's Word. And they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. That is, they examined the Scriptures daily, every day, to see if what Paul said was true. I wonder tonight, are you following the example of the Bereans? How dangerous it is for us to blindly accept what people teach without studying the Scriptures for ourselves. That's how the cults get started. My dear friends, what we need to do is this. We need to listen carefully. We need to listen intently to the preached Word of God. And then we need to bring everything that you and I hear to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. It doesn't matter if I'm preaching the Word. It doesn't matter if the elders are preaching the Word. It doesn't matter if anybody else is preaching the Word. We must bring everything that every preacher says to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. Isn't that a lovely phrase in verse 11? They searched the Scriptures daily. You see, the Scriptures were given a front seat by the Bereans. Many church members today would be searching other ways to have a host of things in the church, for they certainly are not interested in the Word of God. Listen, my dear friends, when God's people get excited about God's Word, then there will be blessing in God's work. Now, the outcome of it all was predictable. Look at verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Many of the Jews believed, and also a number of prominent people from Greek society. Isn't it encouraging, my dear friends, to find the elite of society believing? Isn't it encouraging to see how many of the elite members of various communities embrace the gospel? You see, you and I tonight should not be afraid to take the gospel to the highest level of society, to the highest strata of society.
Now, for the missionaries, these must have been satisfying days. I mean, only some Jews had believed in Thessalonica. Look at verse 4. It says, and some of them believed. But look at verse 12 in Berea. Therefore, many of them believed. Only some of the Jews had believed in Thessalonica, but many had believed in Berea. The whole town seemed to be responding to the gospel until the unbelieving Jews started again. Look at verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came hither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Paul had a game. He had to leave a rich place of ministry. He had to leave a place of fruitfulness. He had to leave dear people whom he had come to love. Silas and Timothy later joined Paul in Athens, and then Timothy was sent to Thessalonica to help the saints there. Silas was also sent on a special mission to Macedonia, and later both of these men joined Paul in Corinth. And so when we look at the first city, we see Thessalonica resisting the word. When we look at the second city, we see Berea receiving the word. Let's come to the third city for a moment or two tonight. Look at Athens. Ridiculing the word. Paul arrived in the great city of Athens not as a sightseer but as a soul winner. The late Noel Lyons, for many years director of the Greater European Mission, used to say, Europe is looked over by millions of visitors and it's overlooked by millions of Christians. Did you get that? Europe is looked over by millions of visitors, and yet it's overlooked by millions of Christians. My friends, we have neglected Europe, and Europe needs the gospel today, just as it did in Paul's day, and we must not miss our opportunities. Like Paul. We must have open eyes and broken hearts. Now, Athens was the leading cultural and intellectual center of the Western world. Those of you who know a little bit about history know that Athens had become the home to Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, the greatest ancient philosophers. The entire city, in fact, was a showcase of past intellectual achievements. This was the university city of the ancient world. It was filled with all the snobbery and cynicism of such a city. And yet the people of Athens still hungered for spiritual things. And that hunger was most evident in what Paul first noticed about the city. Something that disturbed his soul. Look at verse 17 or verse 16. For it says, his spirit was stirred within him, while he waited for Silas and Timothy. His spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city wholly giving to idolatry. Now, in Paul's day, there were 10,000 people living in the city of Athens. But there were 30,000 statues of gods in the city. There were more gods than people in the city of Athens. Protonus remarks that in Athens, it was easier to find a god than a man. And yet Paul was determined to plant God's flag of truth in this dark, idolatrous city. And so he begins in familiar territory. Look at verse number 17, his dispute with them. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. I was reading about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. 1941, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was invited to preach at Oxford University to a mostly student congregation. And after he preached the message, there was a question and answer time. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones learned later that the first student to venture a question was studying law. He was one of the leading debaters at the Oxford Debating Society. This student got up and with all
the polish of a debater, he said that he had thoroughly enjoyed the sermon, but that it had left one difficulty, one perplexity in his mind. He really couldn't see how the message, which he admitted was well constructed and well presented by the doctor, might not have equally been delivered to a congregation of farmers. And then he sat down, and all the students around him began to roar with laughter. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones responded that he couldn't really see the questioner's difficulty. He admitted that he regarded undergraduates and indeed graduates of Oxford University as being ordinary, common, human clay people, miserable sinners, like the same as everyone else, with precisely the same needs as farmers. And so he said he had preached on what he had done quite deliberately. And then the students began to laugh and cheer and roar. And from then on, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had an attentive hearing. Are you not thankful tonight for those in the Church of Jesus Christ who can dispute? Are you not thankful for those tonight in the Church of Jesus Christ, like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, like John Blanchard, men who can go into the halls of learning and dispute and defend the faith? That's what Paul did. He disputed in the synagogue at Athens. He disputed in the square at Athens. And in no time at all, two groups of thinkers started reacting to this curious foreigner and his new teaching. Look at them. They're brought before us in verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Who were the Epicureans? Who were the Stoics? Well, they were philosophers at different ends of the spectrum. The goal of the Epicureans was to experience pleasure and avoid pain. They were materialists. They had no thought of the spirit or eternal life. The Stoics believed not in pleasure. The Stoics believed in self-discipline, self-control, self-mastery. They believed that self-mastery came by being indifferent to pain and to pleasure. They were pantheists. Everything is God and God is everything. The Epicureans would stand back and say, "Enjoy life." The Stoics would stand back and say, "Endure life." It remained for the Apostle Paul to explain how they could experience life through faith in God's risen Son. I mean, can you picture them? With the philosopher's robes and stroking their beards as they circle the Apostle Paul and size him up. Some of them shake their heads. And notice what they call him in verse 18. They call him a babbler. It literally means a seed picker. It was used of one who used to pick up scraps of learning here and there and distributed them where he could. And though they're very curious about Paul's teaching, some of them are very curious about Paul's teaching, especially about Jesus and the resurrection. And as they consult and confer with one another, they come to a decision. Let's take him to the Areopagus, sometimes called Mars Hill. How many of you ever been to Mars Hill? Hands up. Anybody been to Mars Hill? Hands up. Well, if you get the chance to go to Athens, go to Mars Hill. It's a fantastic setting. And this was the setting that the Apostle Paul, the seed picker from Tarsus, was encountering. Before Paul lay the wonderful Doric temple. On the right-hand side was the upper city. Around him loomed thousands of statues and altars in gold and silver and brass. And Paul stood amidst the symbols of departed greatness. The gods of Greece are staring down upon him. And immediately before him sat the most exclusive group of philosophers in the world. What a contrast. What a picture. On the one hand, the man from Ephesus, divinely empowered. A man who had staked everything that he had on the message that he preached. On the other side, Areopagus, sophisticated, cultured, but indifferent. And my dear friends, as Paul stood before this intimidating group of powerful philosophers, he was absolutely alone. And they were wondering, what could the seed picker from Tarsus say? Paul was about to give what F.F. Bruce called a masterpiece of communication.
Notice his declaration to them. Notice how he approached them. Verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I filled an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. His approach was brilliant. He started where they were. You see where he started? He didn't start with creation. He didn't start with Christ. He didn't start with sin. He didn't start with Old Testament scripture. All of those concepts were foreign to these Greeks. He started with a subject that was close to home. He started with religion. He wasn't trying to flatter them. He was just stating that a city displaying 30,000 statues and idols must contain people who are interested in religion. And using the familiar, the subject of religion and their altar to an unknown God, he turned their attention to the unfamiliar, the subject of the living God, whom they did not know. Notice what he says in verse 33. Him therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. He was proclaiming to them, he was preaching to them the God they didn't know. Now in this message, which was very similar to his message at Lystra, Paul shared four basic truths about God. Notice. One, he talked about the greatness of God. God is creator. Every thinking person asks the question, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Science attempts to answer the first question. Philosophy attempts to answer the second question. But only the Christian faith has a satisfactory answer to all three. The Epicureans, who were atheists, said that all was matter and matter always was. The Stoics stated that everything was God, the spirit of the universe. God didn't create anything. But Paul stands forth on Mars Hill and he boldly affirms, in the beginning, God, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein. God made the world and everything in it, and he's Lord of everything that he made. He's too great to be housed in man-made temples, but he's not too great to be concerned about man's needs. My friends, can you imagine how the Council of the Areopagus reacted to Paul's statement about temples? Right there on the Acropolis, right there on Mars Hill, there were tons of temples, shrines that were dedicated to Athena. And yet Paul stands up and he says, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you, God. The greatness of God, he is creator. Jeremiah exclaims, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. I wonder tonight, do you need to be reminded of the greatness of God? You've got a loved one tonight and you feel they're too hard to be saved. You've got a problem tonight and you feel that it's too complex to solve. You've got, my dear friends, a situation tonight and you feel that it's too complicated to unravel. Listen, is anything too hard for the Lord? The greatness of God, he's creator. But Paul goes a step further. He not only stands and presents to them the greatness of God, he is creator. Notice, he stands before them and he presents to them the goodness of God. He is provider. Look at verse 25. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. If he's God, he's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything that man can supply. Not only do those temples on that mount not contain God, but the services in those temples add nothing to God. You see, in two brief statements, Paul completely wiped out the entire religious system of Greece. It's God who gives us what we need, life and breath and all things. God's the source of every good and perfect gift. Hope you're thankful for that tonight. Hope you kneel in prayer at the beginning of the day.
and acknowledge that God is your provider, that all that you are and all that you have and all that you ever hope to all that you ever hope to be and all that you ever hope to receive comes from the hand of God. Here's the seed picker from Tarsus, and he's standing and he's presenting the greatness of God. God is creator, and he's standing and he's presenting the goodness of God. God is provider. But look, he goes a step further. He's standing and he's presenting the government of God. God is ruler. Look at verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. You see, God is not only the sovereign ruler of the universe, he's the controller of the affairs and destinies of men and nations. Paul says, he hath made of blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. You know, the Greeks felt they were different. They still feel they're different tonight. But the Greeks felt they were different. They felt they were different from every other nation. But Paul affirmed otherwise. Even their precious land that they revered was a gift from God. My friends, it's not the power of man, it's the government of God that determines the rise and the fall of the nation. Aren't you glad tonight to exclaim that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and he gives it to whomsoever he wills? If you and I look on the news tonight, our hearts feel for fear. Europe is in a mess. The United States is in a mess. They don't know how to pay off their trillions of dollars. The world's looking for a man tonight, and Satan's man is just on the wings tonight. A man energized with all the power of Satan who will come. He's called the Antichrist. He's called the son of perdition. He'll solve the world's problems. But aren't you glad tonight that God is still on the throne? In a day of economic upheaval, in a day of political instability, in a day of moral chaos, isn't it good to remind our hearts tonight that God is still running the show? Standing before the intellectuals of his day, proclaiming the greatness of God, his creator, the goodness of God, his provider, the government of God, his ruler, and then one final thing, the grace of God, his savior. For as Paul brings his message to a close, he summarizes the evidences of God's grace. He says, for centuries God was patient with man's sin. Verse 30. And ignorance. Doesn't mean that man wasn't guilty, but only God held back his divine wrath. In time God sent a Savior. And now he commands all men everywhere to repent. This Savior was killed and then raised from the dead, and one day he will return to judge the world. And my dear friends tonight, the proof that he is the coming judge is in this fact: God raised him from the dead. And my friends, it was the doctrine of the resurrection that most of the members of this council couldn't accept. You see, to the Greek, the body was only a prison. The sooner a person left his body, the happier he would be. Why raise a dead body and live in it again? And why would God bother with the personal judgment of every man? This kind of teaching was incompatible with Greek philosophy. And so Paul, in this message, is just swiping away all the religion of Greece. He says, the God whom you ignorantly worship, I'm proclaiming to you. He's the creator. He's the provider. He's the ruler. He's the savior. Do you see how it all ended? Look at verse 33. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Different responses to the message. Some ridiculed it. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Some wanted to reconsider it. Verse 34, howbeit certain men cleaved unto them and believed, among the which was Diosinus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now underscore that man's name. He was a member of the Areopagite. where Paul spoke. He was one of the intellectuals of Paul's day. I want to leave you tonight with this wee word of encouragement. The Lord can save anyone. He can save your hard-hearted loved one tonight. The Lord can save anyone. And once in a while, the Lord saves someone who to us is an impossible case to encourage us to believe that nothing is too hard for the Lord. When you consider the meager results in Athens with the greater harvest in Thessalonica and Berea, you might be tempted to conclude that Paul's ministry at Athens was a dismal failure. If you did, you would be drawing a hasty and erroneous conclusion. Is one soul not worth the whole world tonight? According to the Savior, it is. What shall it profit a man? Gain the whole world and lose his own soul. Is one soul tonight not worth the whole world? Do we still not need witnesses who will invade the halls of learning, the halls of universities, the halls of our colleges, and present Jesus Christ to a people who are wise in this world, but ignorant of the true wisdom of the world to come? You know what Paul says to the Corinthian church? He says, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble or called. He doesn't say not any. He says not many. Some are called. God may use you to call. I wonder, therefore, are you willing to take the gospel to your Athens, your Berea, your Thessalonica? May the Lord stir us in these days. May the Lord revive us in these days. May the Lord quicken us in these days, that like Paul and his co-workers, we too may make a mark for God in our day and generation. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. We're going to turn to our hymn and